Well, turn with me to Luke chapter 24. Luke 24, and we're going to be reading verses 1 to 12, and I'll be reading out of the NIV. Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 1. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here, he has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself what had happened. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the privilege it is to gather together on this Easter Sunday. And we would pray, Lord, that you would be with us, that we would not seek to worship you this morning in our own strength, but that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, that you would open up our hearts and our minds to be able to comprehend, at least to some small degree, the glorious truths that we'll be looking at today, our risen Lord, and what that means, and how it confirms and affirms the forgiveness of sins from Lord Jesus, what you did for us on Friday. Our desire is to know you in a more fuller way, Lord. Help us to worship you this morning. May your name be glorified, Lord. Might we all leave here today knowing that we have met with our God, that we have worshiped you, and that there would be nobody here this morning who doesn't know you. Jesus, we love you, and it's in your name. Amen. Well, this morning, obviously, it's no surprise, it's Easter Sunday. And also, not surprisingly, we're going to be spending our time looking at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, the resurrection is one of the core theological doctrines of the Christian faith. Christianity rises and falls on the resurrection. And in that regard, it's really no different than the Trinity, the humanity and deity of Jesus Christ, the virgin birth, original sin, and the substitutionary nature of Jesus' death on the cross. It is a foundational truth to our faith. In fact, the resurrection is so important that the Apostle Paul said this: "If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith." And he even goes on to say that if Christ did not rise from the dead, then Christians are to be pitied more than all men. William Hendrickson, he echoed these words. This is what he said in his commentary: "A gospel without the resurrection has no message of redemption." It's interesting, but when you read the Apostle Peter's first kind of public sermon, which was on the day of Pentecost, a sermon that resulted in the conversion of 3,000 souls, half of that sermon was dedicated to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a very important truth. Another interesting indicator that speaks to the importance of the resurrection is how much time and energy the enemies of Christianity spend trying to disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ. A number of decades ago, there was the movie starring Tom Hanks called The Da Vinci Code. Well, that movie was focused on trying to cast doubt on the divinity and the resurrection of Christ. I can remember watching a documentary a number of years ago that aired on TV. And it was by an archaeologist who claimed to have found the body of Jesus Christ. Now, those documentaries, that movie, they're not based on any fact whatsoever. It's a bunch of fanciful interpretations of very little information. But the point is that if Satan, through these different means, spends a huge amount of time trying to discredit the resurrection of Christ, then how much more so as his people should we spend rejoicing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Now, the resurrection, there's a couple things we need to highlight here. And the first is simply this, that the resurrection of Christ was just that. It was a resurrection. He was given his glorified body. It was not a resuscitation. It's not simply that he came back to life. When Jesus rose, he was not given back his old same body that was put in the tomb on Friday. Jesus' resurrection is not like that of Lazarus, or not like that of Jairus' daughter, whom the Lord raised from the dead. The Lord brought those two people back to life, but they were given their same old bodies. If Lazarus had a bad back or bad knees or some huge wart on the side of his face or something like that, it was still there after Jesus brought him back to life, unless, of course, the Lord healed him of his back pain or knee pain or whatever the case may be. And the difference is that Jairus' daughter and Lazarus ultimately died. They eventually died, who knows, a number of years later. There is no Lazarus bombing around the world today. He's dead. He's in the ground. But that was not the case with Jesus Christ. He was resurrected. He was given his glorified body. J.I. Packer said this, talking about the resurrection. He said, it was the creative renewing of his original body, the body that is now fully glorified and deathless. Now, the fact that Jesus was fully resurrected and not just resuscitated is obvious in the events that followed his resurrection. For one, the disciples had difficulty recognizing him. There were times when he walked and spoke with them for hours before they knew it was the Lord. So obviously there was something quite different about his physical appearance. But nobody said that about Lazarus. When Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth, and Lazarus walked out of that tomb and the grave clothes began to unravel from around him, nobody was confused as to who Lazarus was. They knew it was Lazarus because he looked the exact same. Not so with the Lord. We also need to recognize that Jesus wasn't simply a spirit or a ghost. And that, of course, is explicitly stated later in chapter 24. The fact is, the disciples could physically touch the Lord. They could touch the Lord. They could put their fingers in the nail holes in his wrists and in the spear mark in his side. They ate with him. One of the reasons I think why Jesus ate with the disciples on a number of occasions was to show just that, that he had been resurrected. So the question with that, or that follows with that, is if Jesus was fully resurrected, given his glorified body, what are the implications from that? How is that relevant? Why is that important to us as believers? And there's three general truths that I will bring to your attention that are directly implicated from the resurrection. The first thing is that the resurrection confirms the authority and the claims of Jesus Christ. Long before Jesus was crucified, he was very specific. He was very specific how he would die when he would die, and that he would be raised from the dead. And that's actually the exact point that the angels are making in our text. Actually, the angels are rebuking the women for forgetting all of this stuff, for forgetting that Jesus had already told them all of this. Jesus' words in verse 7 were spoken by the Lord long before he was betrayed and crucified. And that's because Jesus knew his destiny. He knew his purpose. He knew his mission. And he knew exactly how all these things were to play out. Going back a little further to John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus said, "Before Abraham was born, I am." That is a quote. He's quoting God. He's assigning himself divinity. And that omniscience, that omnipotence possessed by Jesus Christ is a quality and a characteristic possessed by God alone. And so the resurrection proves that those claims that Jesus made about himself are true and are correct. The Apostle Paul saw the resurrection as evidence of the Lord's divinity when he said this, Romans chapter 1, verse 4, that Jesus was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. You know, interestingly enough, not only is the Lord's death and resurrection explicitly predicted and spoken about by Jesus himself, but it is also foreshadowed in the Old Testament. Now, it's dim, it's cloudy, but it's still there. There was, of course, the sign of Jonah, who was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. Well, Jesus himself links that historical event in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, to his death and resurrection. In Hosea, we read that God would restore Israel when? On the third day. And of course, Isaiah alludes to the resurrection in chapter 53 of what is probably the most prophetic chapter in the entire Old Testament. Gordon Fee, he said this. He said, "The Old Testament as a whole bears witness to the resurrection on the third day. The second implication of the resurrection is that it confirms the forgiveness of sins." You see, if you are in Christ, the resurrection is your receipt. It's your receipt. That's what it is. A number of years ago when we were living in town, we had a small house. And the foundation leaked like a sieve. It had a block foundation. There was a bunch of cracks in it. So every time it rained or there was a big thaw, the water would pour through the cracks and it would fill up the basement with water. So what we did is we hired a company. They came in. They dug down the side of the foundations, right down to the footings, all along the side of the house, all the way along the back. And then they put a waterproof membrane around the foundation. They put this waterproof membrane around the foundation. After they put the membrane on, they backfilled it and regraded the yard. And after they did that, and after I paid for it, what did they do? Well, they gave me a receipt. They gave me a receipt. Now, did that piece of paper that I held in my hand, did it prevent water from getting into my basement? Of course it didn't. It's just a piece of paper. What the piece of paper did is it proved that the membrane was there. And that it had been paid for. And that's the same principle as we consider the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection proves that Jesus' death on the cross on Friday was satisfactory. That the justice of God was satisfied. That Jesus Christ was an acceptable Passover lamb for us. You see, salvation is not grounded in the resurrection of Christ. It's grounded in the cross. But it is the proof. It is the proof. It is the receipt that salvation was made available in and through Christ's shed blood 3 days earlier. The third implication or result of the resurrection is that it provides the Christian with hope. And when we're talking about hope, we need to understand that we're talking about biblical hope. When we talk about hope, we tend to think I hope I get that GT Snow Racer at Christmas time kind of thing. That is not biblical hope. Hope is a certain thing. It's something that is guaranteed. So not only is Christ's resurrection a receipt of the sufficiency of what Christ has done for us, it is also a guarantee of what he will do for us. You see, the Lord's resurrection, it's a glimpse. It is the first fruit of what the believer will experience on that final day when Jesus Christ comes again. The Apostle Paul, he said this, "I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." Talking about these bodies here. "Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality." The Apostle John, he also spoke of the believer's hope in the resurrection when he said this. He said, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we do know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in himself purifies himself just as he is pure." So the resurrection of Jesus Christ confirms that Jesus is who he claimed to be. It proves that everything the Lord said about himself is true. It proves that Jesus' sacrifice for sins on our behalf was satisfactory. And it therefore guarantees the promise of salvation, that whoever repents and believes on the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. And finally, the resurrection gives the believer hope by giving us a glimpse of our own future resurrection of the body on that final day. Now, for the last half of this message, I want to shift gears a little bit. And I want to talk a little bit about apologetics. Now, I hesitate to discuss apologetics in a sermon, but I think it's helpful. And what are apologetics? Well, apologetics are basically a defense of the gospel. It's how we defend the faith. And in our day and culture, there are a lot of skeptics. If you go down to the bookstore and you go to religion, you'll probably find more books that are trying to discredit Christianity, or in this case, the resurrection, than there are books that affirm the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this is nothing new. This is nothing new. This is not just Canadian culture. When the Apostle Paul was in Athens 2,000 years ago, and he's at the Areopagus, and he's preaching the gospel, and as soon as he gets to the Lord's resurrection, what happens? They start mocking him. Some of them are converted, but some of them start to mock him, sneer at him, make fun of him. There have always been skeptics. There always will be skeptics, and that's perfectly normal. Many of you sitting here today were skeptics. I was a skeptic. 25 years ago when I was at RMC and I heard that my roommate was a Christian, I started making fun of him. I was a skeptic. But then he started to reason with me. And in time, by God's grace, I realized that I was the fool. So, apologetics are important. We, of course, need to be well-versed in the scriptures. That's our very foundation. But we also need to recognize that many people in our culture have drank the Kool-Aid. And so we need to be able to meet people where they're at. We need to be able to address some of the lies that they have been fed about Christianity, and pertaining specifically today to the resurrection of Christ. So I'm going to talk about four arguments that have been put forward to try and discredit the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I'll just talk about each one as we go. Now, the first theory is probably the weakest one, I guess. And that theory has suggested that because the women went to the tomb in the very early morning, it was still dark. And in the darkness, they went to the wrong tomb. That's the argument. They went to the wrong tomb. Now, there are problems with this theory, obviously. First of all, is that a number of the women, we know, a number of the women that went there on that Sunday morning had been there on Friday. So this was not their first time going to the tomb. They had been there when Jesus was laid in the tomb. We know that because it tells us that elsewhere in Scripture. We also have to keep in mind that when the women, after they have this conversation with the angel, they leave. They go and get the disciples. Well, we then have to assume that the disciples went to the same wrong tomb now in the daylight. We also have to keep in mind that this tomb had a unique feature. And that unique feature was a giant rock beside the entrance. So it was clearly marked. Oh, and inside the tomb were the empty grave clothes laying there on that stone. No body, just the grave clothes neatly folded. And finally, angels don't tend to be navigationally challenged. Okay? They're not like my wife. They know where they're going. She's down in the nursery. She can't even hear this stuff. So the theory is weak. It's extremely weak. In fact, I would suggest to you it's ridiculous. Others have suggested that Jesus never actually died on the cross. Sometimes it's called the swoon theory. That he just fainted, or that he was given some sort of drug or something to make people think that he was dead. And then he came back and he was able to deceive the disciples that he had been resurrected. Again, there are problems with this theory. And most of the problems with this theory are self-evident, but I'll bring them to your attention anyways. First, we have to consider what the Lord went through leading up to and including his crucifixion. The first thing is that he was beaten. And it is a historical fact that many people who were condemned to die by crucifixion never actually made it to the crucifixion. And the reason behind that is because they died as a result of the severity of the beatings that preceded it. One physician described the Roman beatings that preceded crucifixion this way. As the floggings continued, the lacerations would tear into the underlying skeletal muscles and produce quivering ribbons of bleeding flesh. Eusebius, the 3rd century historian, he described it this way. He said the sufferer's veins were laid bare, and the very muscles, sinews, and bowels of the victim were open to exposure. There's a reason why Jesus was not able to carry his cross the entire way. Probably because he was so fatigued already from the beatings and from the loss of blood. After surviving the beatings, Jesus was crucified. And when he was crucified, they would have laid him down on the wood and they would have pounded 6-inch metal stakes through his wrists and through his feet. Now, most people think the nails went through the hand. That's not true. And the reason why the nails didn't go through the hands is because the flesh in the hands was not strong enough to hold the body in the air. What would happen is the flesh in the hands would tear and the body would fall off the cross. So they needed to put the spikes through the wrist. And when the nails went through the wrists, it crushed what's called the median nerve. And it was excruciating. In fact, the word excruciating literally means from the cross. It was a word that was invented specifically to describe this type of pain. And so you know it's bad. You know it's bad when they invent a word to describe this particular event. After that, Jesus would have been hoisted into position up in the air. As he did that, that would have caused his arms to stretch, probably about 6 inches or so, and it would have dislocated both of his shoulders. Then, in order to exhale every breath, he would have needed to push up on the nail in his foot to exhale. That would have been incredibly painful, and it would have resulted in extreme fatigue. Then, of course, we know from the scriptures that because the religious leaders didn't want the bodies on the cross for the Passover, they asked that the two thieves and that Jesus be killed. So the soldiers came along and they broke the bodies or broke the legs of the two thieves. And the purpose of breaking the legs was so that they couldn't push themselves up to exhale. And so they would suffocate to death. But they found that Jesus was already dead. So we're told that the soldier that was there took his spear and jammed it into the side of the Lord. And we're told that from that there was blood and water that poured out of his side. Then, of course, he would have been taken down from the cross and he would have been examined by one of the Roman soldiers. Now, these soldiers were not doctors, but they were professional killers. And they could tell the difference between somebody who was dead and somebody who was faking it. After that, Jesus would have been wrapped in the grave clothes by Joseph, who also believed he was dead, and he would have been placed in the grave. So then we need to believe, if we're to accept this theory, that while laying there, Jesus was able to unravel himself from the grave clothes, to be in there for 3 days without medicine, water, or food, and then single-handedly move the stone away and get past the two guards. It's not plausible, but it's tragic because some folks actually believe this stuff. The third theory that's been suggested is that the disciples stole the Lord's body, that they stole his body. Now, that actually is the story that the religious leaders bribed the guards to circulate. That's what the guards were supposed to circulate when they reported to the religious leaders what the angels had told them. Again, problems. The first problem is that the disciples did not understand the significance of the resurrection until after it happened. Now, they should have. They should have because Jesus told them about it beforehand. It was bad on them for not getting the resurrection, but it's the fact that they didn't. They were confused. They didn't expect the resurrection. In our text, we're told that the women were confused. They didn't expect an empty tomb. But neither did the disciples. In verse 11 and 12, look what it says. But they did not believe the women, because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying there by themselves. And he went away wondering to himself what had happened. Their perception of the resurrection, it was not clear in their minds until the Lord met with them and explained it to them again. That's when they had clarity on the resurrection. But what really disproves this theory is what follows. And what follows in the months and years following the Lord's resurrection and his ascension into glory. Once the Lord poured out his Holy Spirit, those meek, mild, cowardly apostles became as ferocious as lions. And they proclaimed the gospel faithfully amidst terrible persecution. In fact, from history, we know that all of the apostles, with maybe the exception of the Apostle John, and many disciples were martyred. They were martyred for their faith in Jesus Christ. History would tell us that Peter was likely crucified upside down because he didn't feel he was worthy to be crucified in the same manner as his Lord. Paul was beheaded. Andrew was crucified on an X-shaped cross. John's brother James, as you know, was executed by King Herod Agrippa. Jesus' half-brother James was stoned or clubbed to death. Jude was crucified, and Thomas was speared to death and thrown into an oven. Well, generally speaking, people are not willing to die horrific deaths like that to spread lies. John Stott, he wrote this. He said, "Hypocrites and martyrs are not made of the same stuff." And we need to recognize how unique this testimony is to Christianity. Because when you say that to people, or if I have shared that with people, usually what people will say is, yeah, but every religion has martyrs. Every religion has martyrs. There are Christians that die for their faith today. There's Muslims that die for their faith today. How is this any different? Well, it's different in this one way. The disciples knew for a fact what they were proclaiming was either true or false. If somebody were to come in today and put a gun to my head and say, Chris, you are going to renounce Christ or I'm going to blow your head off, hopefully by God's grace I'd be dying for something that I believe is true. But it's something that I believe is true. I have never seen the risen Lord. I have not touched him. I have not stuck my fingers in the holes in his wrist. I'd be dying for something that I believe is true. And that's true of Christians that are dying over in Iran or other places like that. The difference is that the disciples saw the risen Lord. They claimed to have seen Jesus Christ glorified. They claimed to have seen him rise up and ascend into heaven. So they were in that unique position that they were dying for something that they knew 100% was true or 100% was false. And what did they do? They died. They all died. An incredible testimony. The final theory that skeptics have suggested is a bit the opposite. And that is that the Roman and Jewish authorities took the Lord's body. Now, they would have some motivation to do so because they actually paid attention to what Jesus said. They knew that Jesus had proclaimed the resurrection on the third day before he was betrayed. They knew it was coming. They knew those claims. And they were worried that the disciples would try and steal the body, which is why they put the guard there. So the argument goes that they just precipitated it and they stole the Lord's body. But again, the problem is what follows. Because what follows that? Well, what follows shortly thereafter is the day of Pentecost. Well, where is Pentecost? Well, Pentecost was in Jerusalem. The Apostle Peter gets up, he starts proclaiming the gospel. The Spirit of God is poured out on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 people are converted. And it's a sermon that is emphasizing the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you were the religious leaders and you had stolen the body of Christ and put it away somewhere, what do you think you would do? You'd parade that body all over the place. As soon as Peter started talking about the resurrection, they would have gone and got that body. They would have brought it out and they would have paraded around every single street in Jerusalem and say, no, no, he's not risen. He's right here. We got his body. But did they do that? No, they did not. They were silent because they did not have the Lord's body. He had risen. The fact is that Jesus Christ, he is a historical fact. He is a real person. He existed. He walked this earth 2,000 years ago. And I would challenge anybody, anybody to give me the name of a person who has had a greater influence and effect on people and an effect on world history than Jesus Christ. Amen. Nobody. Nobody. Our entire calendar is built on Christ. We are in the year 2022 of our Lord. Amen. It's built on Christ. Jesus himself said that the gospel that he was proclaiming would go to all the nations on the earth. That's happened. And that's coming from a guy whose disciples are fishermen. He's got no money, no political influence, and he's in the backwater of the Roman Empire. And everything he said came true. The fact is that evidence is not the issue. We're talking about apologetics. That's important. People need to know that. Christians need to be well-grounded in their faith. But it really isn't an evidence issue. It's a spiritual problem. That is the problem. Jesus summarizes it perfectly in chapter 3 of John's Gospel. This is verdict. This is the verdict. Light, which is Jesus, has come into the world. But people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. That's the problem. It is a spiritual problem. So as Christians, we need to be good evangelists. We need to be good witnesses. We need to be good ambassadors for Jesus Christ. We need to know our Bibles. We need to be good at apologetics. We need to be able to meet people where they are. That's on all of us. That's on all of us. But we also need to recognize that it is God and God alone who opens the heart. That despite how convincing we are, despite how loving we are, what's needed is prayer. We need to be praying that God would open people's hearts. So be prepared to give a reason for the hope that you have, but also be prepared to pray. Because it's not going to be through your arguments that save souls. It's going to be the fact that you bring that person up before the Lord in prayer. That's what's needed. A change of the heart. What's needed really is a spiritual resurrection. The spiritual resurrection comes first, and then one day, the resurrection of the body. So as we close in prayer, let's pray that would be the case. That we would be good witnesses. That we would be faithful in prayer. And that we would all look forward with great excitement and great hope as we go through different trials, tribulations, and sufferings that are common to man. But that we would be faithful, looking forward to our own resurrection on that final day.